have been separated from a spouse or a loved one, from a good friend, or maybe separated from a son or a daughter, but I'm sure you've either heard this said to you or you'll have said it yourself, but the words, "I'm really looking forward to seeing you again." Even with Zoom and WhatsApp and so forth, where we're able to see one another, whether it's just the top half of your head, Liz, at the bottom of the screen, or we see all of your face, but when we hear your voice, you sound like an astronaut on the International Space Station. You know who I'm talking about there. But it's just not the same as being able to truly see one another, to be together physically, and to see one another face to face is what all of us, I hope, are really looking forward to. This was Paul's burden for the young church at Thessalonica. You see that in the passage we're looking at this evening. Three times Paul mentions how he's longing to see them. Chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 3, verses 6 and 10. And twice on those three occasions, twice he talks about longing to see them face to face. Zoom has been great for us when our internet holds, doesn't it? Great. And an update from Timothy was great for Paul. And Paul writing this letter to the Thessalonians was also better than nothing. But nothing is better than being together again. And I really hope that when we get through this time of lockdown and separation, that we'll still want to come together. We'll still want to come out on a Sunday evening and on a Tuesday evening to meet. Zoom is evidently helpful, but it's not the best way of us being a church and fulfilling God's blueprint of what fellowship is all about. Timothy's report on this letter to them wasn't enough for Paul, but because of his love for these believers, he longed to see them again. He longed to be with them again. So when we look at the depth here of feeling Paul has for the Christians, we see what ought to be our longing for one another, to see one another, to be with one another again. I think we also see how we ought to long to see our Savior. We have never seen him before, but we ought to long to see him face to face and to be with him. Think of what the Lord Jesus prayed in the upper room, what we began to look at this morning, John 17, verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me," that's all believers in every age, "I desire that they may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." That's what the Lord Jesus prayed for concerning us. This evening, Jesus is interceding for us right now, still desiring that we would be with him and to see him and to see all his glory. What love he has for us even tonight. What a thought that is for us tonight as we meet like this. How the Lord longs for us to be with him there in heaven. Well, Paul evidently loved these believers, and he shows that love throughout this passage we're looking at tonight. You remember how Paul had been criticized for his motives and his manner of ministry at Thessalonica? We looked at how he defended himself there in chapter 2. In these verses, in chapter 2, verse 17 onwards, he explains to them why he had left them and why he hadn't yet returned to them. So we're looking at four things tonight. We're looking at Paul's longing to see them again, then Paul's concern for them, then Paul's relief over them, and then fourthly, Paul's burden for them. So first of all then, Paul's longing to see them again. Chapter 2, verses 17 to 20. Our English translations can only do so much in conveying the extent of what it felt like for Paul to have to leave these believers. He says, "We were torn away from you, brothers and sisters." We were torn away. The single Greek word behind those words, torn away, it's unique to the whole of the New Testament. You remember how back in chapter 2, Paul there described himself as like a mother to these believers, and also like as a father to them? Well, here, the Greek word behind torn away, it has the image of a parent who has been deprived of their children. So it's a word that includes pain. It's a word that is meant to convey something sudden, something that has been forced upon a parent whose child has been taken away from them. In other words, Paul leaving Thessalonica, Acts chapter 17, verse 10, Paul leaving them hadn't been something that he had wanted to do, but leaving them had been deeply painful for him. So yes, whilst he had been absent from them physically, he hadn't been there in body, yet he certainly wasn't absent from them in his heart. And so he endeavored the more eagerly, with great desire, he says, to see them face to face. So the question then is, well, Paul, if you really did want to see them again, why hadn't you returned yet? Well, he tells us, because Satan had hindered them. That's the word the ESV uses. The NIV says stopped. The New Living Translation says Satan had prevented them. It's a word that means to cut into. It's a word that means to impede by cutting off the way. I'm sure many of us have come across roadworks where the digger has broken up the road for, say, like drainage pipes to be laid. And so the road has been cut up and made unusable. I thought of an instance during the Falklands War when Margaret Thatcher sent those old Vulcan bombers over to Port Stanley to drop their payload on the runway there. She did it because she wanted to stop the Argentinian aircraft taking off and attacking the British forces. She cut up the runway. That's what Paul says here Satan had done in his attempts to stop Paul getting back to Thessalonica. We don't know exactly what he had done, but he had somehow cut off the way back to them. So what had he done? Well, some commentators suggest to you it was the continued Jewish opposition that Paul had faced there. Maybe it was a physical ailment, the thorn in the flesh, maybe. Maybe it was something legal that Paul couldn't get round. In Acts chapter 17, the city authorities had taken money from Jason and the others as sort of a bond to keep the peace in the city. Maybe it was something to do with that, something legal that Paul just couldn't get round in order to get back to Thessalonica. We really don't know. All we do know is that Paul laid the blame at Satan's feet. In Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 10, what hindered them there as they traveled west through Phrygia, through Galatia, and so forth, Paul says, was the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit of Christ that stopped them going where they had wanted to go. But here in chapter 17 and onwards, possibly if what hindered them was much more aggressive, much more violent than the hindrance in Acts chapter 16, Paul puts it down here to the devil. So the devil may have his part, yes, in interfering with our plans, in interfering with our desires to get back together again. But friends, the Lord remains sovereign. He remains sovereign, even at times using the devil's schemes to bring about his plans, to bring about his intentions for our good. So yes, the devil had hindered Paul. But the devil couldn't hinder Paul's love for them. Do you see those rhetorical questions he asks them there in verses 19 and 20 as he again expresses for them his love? For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus that is coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Don't want to say too much about these verses, but Paul isn't looking to rob Christ of his glory at his return. He knew very well that even he, as well as the believers there, they only existed in the faith because of God's grace towards them in Jesus Christ. But clearly, Paul's joy in this world and whatever glory he might have in the next, it's clearly tied up with these believers and the Lord's use of Paul in their lives. You see, rumors were that these believers had meant nothing to Paul, but clearly that was wrong from the language he uses here. Clearly they meant everything to him. This depth of loving and longing from Paul to see them, it's the language of parents who have been separated from children. Children in this dreadfully, and so they are deeply anxious for them. You imagine an 18-year-old about to go off to college, and there they are looking at residential places where to live and organizing their grants and all of these sorts of things. And parents are helping them out, but quietly worrying for them already before they've even left home. Or, as I saw last week, that wonderful scene on TV where a nurse working in a COVID-19 ward had been separated from her young children for about 9 weeks. And when they were reunited, the love and the joy they showed was, well, I put tears in our eyes just watching it. It was wonderful to see these people reunited again. That's what our relationships ought to be like in the family of God, of a pastor and his congregation, of a congregation with one another. This parental-like concern for one another, this is what we should pray for, brothers and sisters. This is what we should work towards as a spiritual family. Secondly, here we see Paul's concern for them in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. At least we have phones, we have Zoom, we have WhatsApp. So if we want to, we can hear, we can see one another regularly. But what about when you're left waiting for days and for weeks and for months to find out how someone you love is doing? Paul here has become so frustrated by the lack of news of things in Thessalonica, he sends Timothy back to find out how they're doing. And again, in the Greek, Paul here deliberately uses a special term to show us the depth of his concern for them. He says, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. That phrase, left behind, it's a word that's used to describe the situation where parents die and their children are left as orphans. Again, a word that conveys pain, emotion, it conveys a sense of loss. Paul here is wanting to show how much he loves these believers. He is so concerned to get news of them that he's willing to experience those painful feelings in sending his dear friend Timothy back to them. And who better to send? Timothy, our brother. Timothy, God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. Timothy was evidently gifted, evidently qualified to be sent to bring back news. But more than that, this is the Timothy who Paul describes in Philippians 2, verse 20, as someone who genuinely cared for the welfare of others. So Timothy is sent back. And for two reasons he's sent back. One, you see there, to establish and exhort them in their faith. He wasn't merely to be sent as an observer of how things were going for them. But whilst he's there watching, he would also be there working. He would be building them up in their faith and encouraging them or cheering them on, as one translation puts it. Helping these young believers to keep going in their faith. Why was that? Well, we always need encouragement, don't we? We always need to be cheered on, but particularly so, and this is the second reason Paul sent Timothy back, it was because of the persecution that was happening there. He tells them, you yourselves know that we are destined for this affliction. Who is Paul talking about there? Is the we there? You know that we are destined for this. Is that the apostles? We, the apostles, were destined for this. Or did he mean that they, the Thessalonians, were destined? It's sort of a royal we there. Or does he mean that all Christians are destined to experience affliction? I'm persuaded it's the last of those three possibilities, that all of us are destined to suffer because of our faith, whether you're a pastor or not, whether you're a deacon or not, but suffering for Christ is destined to go part and parcel with the faith. Like knife and fork, like salt and pepper, you take up the faith and you must take up the cross. You must take the persecution for Christ that comes along with it. And look at how Paul's method of ministry here was to keep telling them that. He says, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. I think it's interesting here to see what Paul's pastoral ministry looks like. What he did in those 3 weeks or so he was with them there in Thessalonica. It seems that a lot of his ministry involved telling them repeatedly of the inevitability of their suffering. Something very similar to what the Lord Jesus did with his disciples, John 16, verse 33. Here on earth, he said, you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. I wonder how many of us have experienced that so far, suffering for being a follower of Jesus Christ. I wonder, as we, as Western Christians, are we really ready to suffer for Christ? Are we ready for separation from one another? Not just lockdown, but imprisonment even from one another, simply because we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we ready? Because affliction can move Christians, to use the word that Paul uses there in verse 3. Persecution can do, as the parable of the soil tells us, it can unsettle a believer. It can undermine hope and bring doubt into a believer's mind. It can wash away whatever courage and strength they have. And so they even come to the point where they deny knowing the Lord Jesus Christ at all. And look to it who's behind all of that, verse 5. I sent to learn about your faith, Paul writes, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. So Satan had been hindering Paul getting back to see the Thessalonians again, and look where Satan was himself, there in Thessalonica, tempting the believers. Tempting them to do what? Well, to renounce their faith, to go back to their old faith, to their old way of life. The promise of the persecutors of that day was, say that Caesar is Lord and all your troubles will go away. You can buy and sell again in your markets. You can become part of normal society again, if only you give up this Jesus belief. It's the same today, of course. If you remember Asia Bibi, the Pakistani Christian mother who spent nearly 8 years on death row because of being falsely accused of blasphemy. Thank God she was finally released last year, but she said that in prison she was offered freedom often, if only she would renounce Christ. If only she would convert to Islam. But by the grace of God, she refused. Yes, it was flesh and blood who tempted her to abandon her faith, but her battle wasn't with the guard who tempted her. The battle wasn't with the prosecutor who visited her in prison. The battle was with the devil. He lay behind the guard. He was behind the prosecutor, tempting her, trying to unsettle her, trying to move her off of the rock on which her faith was based, the Lord Jesus Christ, and move her on to sinking sands, move her on to the emptiness of a false religion. Paul was deeply concerned that the believers at Thessalonica would give in and go back to Judaism or paganism or whatever. So he sends Timothy back to strengthen and encourage them in the faith. So he longed to see them, for he was concerned for them. And then thirdly, we see Paul's relief for them in verses 6 to 10, when Timothy finally brings back a good report of them. You can sense Paul's relief, can't you, with just those two opening words, "but now." It feels like a great turning point, doesn't it? It's like the one we looked at the other night from Romans chapter 3. In verse 20, Paul says, "No one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are." So there's a sense there of, well, how can I get right with God? And then Paul says, "But now," verse 21, "but now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are." Paul had been deeply concerned for how they were there in their affliction. But now Timothy has come. Now Timothy has brought the good news of their faith and love. Good news, Paul. This is the only place in the New Testament where that term good news is not used of the gospel. But Paul here, you see, is so relieved. He's so joyful. It is such good news to him to hear of their perseverance, to hear of their faith and of their love still, which is important if you think about it. You see, the context here is suffering. For these believers in experiencing persecution together, for them, it wasn't a case of survival of the fittest or a case of every man for himself. But Paul heard that they loved one another. They were keeping up the faith and were loving one another through their persecution. They would have been looking out for one another as they suffered together. And again, I think this is applicable to us in this situation of lockdown. Not simply looking after ourselves, our own family unit, but looking out for one another. Still keeping the faith and loving one another. Paul must have been so relieved to hear of such maturity in these young believers. In fact, this good news even comforted him, verse 7, in all his distress and affliction. The scholars tell us that Paul probably wrote this letter from Corinth, where he went to after he had been in Athens, Acts chapter 18. Corinth was where, in a vision at night, the Lord had told Paul, "Paul, do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Paul had been afraid there in Corinth. And as you read through the rest of Acts chapter 18, you see the distress, you see the afflictions that Paul faced. But through all of that, what had comforted him, what had actually eased those afflictions for Paul, was him hearing how these young believers were faring and how they remembered him and how they wanted to see him again just as much as he had wanted to see them. Isn't this beautiful? Isn't it? Isn't this reciprocal Christian love and concern a beautiful thing in such a selfish world in which we live? When fellow believers who are cut off from one another still love each other, are still concerned for one another, and how they share this common desire to be together again. There's no hint here, seemingly, of, you know, that old motto, "out of sight and therefore out of mind." But they remembered Paul, and they remembered him well. But I wonder for us how many of our Christian fellowship have we forgotten, whose faces we have forgotten, whose names we have forgotten, because we haven't seen them recently, we haven't heard from them in a while. That's why I would encourage you again to make whatever contact you can. But do as I try to do on a daily basis. Work your way through the address list. You've got an up-to-date version of it. Take two or three people each day and pray for them. If you have time, life is busy, I know, but if you have time, contact them. But do as Paul did here, verse 9, and thank God for them. And verse 10, pray to God to see them again. But in spite of whatever involvement Satan may have in hindering us from being able to meet together again, pray that the Lord would overrule and bring us safely together again as soon as possible. Well, we close this evening looking at Paul's burden for them, verses 11 to 13. And he seems to write out his prayer for them. And again, from a pastoral point of view, I think it's interesting to see what Paul does here, what method Pastor Paul uses to encourage these believers. He tells them what it is he's praying for them. That's something I think for us to remember, for something for us to use, not only to pray for others, but to tell them that you're praying for them. And wherever you can, to tell them what it is you're praying about for them. Because not only does doing that commit you to actually doing it and praying for them, but it's also really encouraging for someone to hear. When you tell them what it is you're praying for about them, it is so encouraging for them to hear that someone is really thinking about them, and that this is what they feel burdened for as they bring you before God in their prayers, that they're going to spend time and energy interceding for you is a very heartwarming thing to hear. I would encourage you to do that as much as you're able to. So what is Paul praying for here? Well, he mentions three things as we come to the end. Firstly, he repeats in verse 11 what he said in verse 10 he was praying for. He's praying to see them again, that in spite of Satan's hindrances cutting up Paul's way back to Thessalonica, Paul prays that God, their Father, himself, and the Lord Jesus Christ would overrule and direct their path back. Friends, don't forget, however widespread, however serious this pandemic is, our God is greater. Nothing's too big, big, big for our God, as we sang this morning. Nothing's too big for him. Nothing's too significant for him. Let's pray to God that he would overrule in this pandemic situation and bring us back together safely as soon as possible. Secondly, Paul prayed that the Lord would make their love increase and abound for one another and for all. Verse 11. We have to see this again in the context of Thessalonica. This is a suffering church. And therefore, this is a body of believers who may well have been tempted to only take care of themselves, both individually and for their own needs. You see, isn't it true how whilst trials can bring out the best of us, trials can also bring out the worst in us? We can either build walls around us as we focus on ourselves. If we live on our own, we can just focus on ourselves. Or if we're part of a family, we can just focus on our family and looking after our family unit. We can either build walls like that, or we can build bridges. We can somehow, but think through ways of reaching out to others, whether that's in our own church family or in our own surrounding neighborhoods. Paul prayed that the believers there in Thessalonica would experience an abounding measure of love for one another within the church and for all. Now, that might well mean for those outside the church, for those next door neighbors, people they meet on an ongoing basis, doing good to them as well as doing good to the household of faith. Or it could mean simply loving one another and all inside the church. In other words, not just your favorites, not just those that you're friends with on Facebook, and so yes, you do see on a regular basis, but those you maybe don't see regularly, maybe those you haven't spoken to for ages, but you would also increase in love towards them. These breakout groups we have after our main meeting, I don't know what you think about them, but they're really interesting. When Jonathan tells us, I'm about to put you into different groups, and you know, Zoom comes up with that twirling thing saying, you know, you will be put in a group in a few moments, just hang on, and you're sat there wondering, who's going to be in my group? Will I like them? Will I not like them? And then the screen comes up and you think, oh that's pretty good. It's like being decked a hand of cards. It's either a good hand or But doing this has forced us to have conversations with people we naturally wouldn't gravitate to if we were back at the church hall. Isn't that right? Some of us have found ourselves in a breakout group with people maybe we hadn't spoken to for months at the church hall, but it brought us together. It forced us to speak to our brothers and sisters we worship with and break bread together with. I hope that what these breakout groups have done for us, the blessing they have brought to us, we can maintain, we can build on as we get back eventually to normal worship at the church hall. And then finally, this evening, the third thing that Paul prays for in verse 13 is for their holiness. He prays for a consistent life of godliness in each of them, right up to the day when the Lord Jesus would come back again for them. You see, that last day is a reality we often forget about, don't we? We tend to focus just on today and what we presume will happen just today. But that day, that last day, looms ever nearer. And the great question of Scripture is, how will the master of the house find us on that last day? What account will we give to him of the service we did for him here on earth? So the truth of that last day coming, this is the stimulus then to holy living, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a stimulus to God's people to be found walking in the light, to be found living lives that are godly, that are sober-minded, lives that are in obedience to what God has revealed to us in his word. Paul's prayer is that the desire, the burden for that wouldn't simply come from him, but it would come from us. It would be in our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would give us that inner conviction and compulsion. We would want to be a truly holy people. That the Holy Spirit would work in each one of us, both to will and to work according to his good purpose. Friends, let's apply these things then to one another as we continue in our lockdown. Let's pray that God would bring us back together again, sooner, safely, sooner rather than later. And let's pray too for one another that our love would not diminish, but our love for one another would abound and increase for all in our church fellowship. And let's pray that God would work in us a burning desire to be a holy people, a godly people. That when we come together again, whenever that might be, oh, that we would see change in one another's character, that God has touched our lives, that God has done a work within us on our hearts, and look what that looks like in our lives. May God help us to do that as we go on together, yet separate from one another. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for your word and what we have learnt from it tonight. We pray indeed, Lord, for grace to help us to apply these things to our lives, to remember these things and to apply them. Oh God, we thank you again for the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lord, please will you prompt us then to remember these things, to be a praying people. And Lord, please may indeed those prayers be answered. May there indeed be change in us over this unique season of separation. May we come together soon, Lord, and may we be truly changed by the ministry of your Holy Spirit and by the power of your word. Loving Father, hear us, we pray then, for we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.